There is a promise that ought to birth an expectation in us, which is an expectation that God will bring an outpouring of His Holy Spirit to His people, and through that outpouring, revival comes to God's people. And so I want to pray with you that God would tune our hearts, that the dial, if you will, of our hearts would be laser-focused on the Lord and His Word now, and He would speak to us. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day, and thank You for Your Word, Lord, that comes with a promise that when we are gathered and we're under Your Word, and Your Word is proclaimed, that Your Spirit is present to move and act and bless. And Lord, we pray for that now. Lord, we pray that, God, You would continue what we encountered in worship. And Lord, I want to pray again, because You invite us to, for those who responded in faith and asked You to heal them. Lord, would You heal them? Would You bring us testimonies that glorify Your name and encourage us to keep asking and keep seeking, Lord? We don't want to tire of coming to You and calling out to You on the basis of Your promises and Your invitation. So, Lord, even as we continue in this service, would You heal those individuals, Lord, and grant them a testimony of Your power. Lord, tune our hearts now to Your Word and Your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is Joel, a very, very familiar passage, but I pray new for us all this morning. The prophet Joel speaking in Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out My Spirit." I turned 44 this past week, and I was told I'm neither old or young anymore, so I get the benefit of dreams and visions. The old men dream dreams, the young men see visions. This is a powerful, I know familiar, but powerful passage of Holy Scripture that has a unique place in that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declared that what they saw happening was exactly what Joel said would happen, as Peter quoted these very words in Acts chapter 2. And when he did that, he was indicating that this promise, this two-verse promise of Joel 2, 28-29, it was not a promise that was merely inaugurated and wrapped up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. No, no, it is a promise that began then but continues today. In other words, we have every reason to, in faith, expect God can do what is right here today, just as He did on the day of Pentecost. At least I pray that is your faith and conviction about Scripture. In fact, as we'll see, God says we can expect this to continue until the day of the Lord, until Jesus cracks the sky again. We have reason to believe and pray in expectation for the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 and 29. Simply put, God delights to pour out His Spirit abundantly to the contrite of heart. That is what we'll see in Joel's words this morning. And he sets this up with a threefold pronouncement, if you will. We're going to see kind of three aspects of what it is Joel is talking about. Now, Joel, as a prophet, we know hardly anything about. There's not a lot of data on him. Many times the prophets were speaking into very specific situations, as we saw at the end of last year as we went through the minor prophets. There were timestamps to those guys, certain dates among certain kings and certain events going on. Joel's is more general in its application. We're not told exactly when he shared what he shared, but we do get an idea of what was going on. There is an invasion of locusts that came to Israel and absolutely overwhelmed the land. And we're told why that is, and we'll see that as it unfolds. But with this threefold pronouncement, the first pronouncement Joel makes in the book of Joel is a pronouncement of devastation. So you got to turn back to the beginning of Joel, one page over perhaps in your Bible, where this is what he says in the very opening words. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Tell them what? Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, it's been, I think I was reading up on this, it's been since 1875, since the United States has had a massive big-time locust invasion, but at different parts of the world, at different times, these things happen. And when locusts invade, when there is an invasion of locusts, I mean, the number of them is beyond counting, they devour everything, all the vegetation in their path. Now, think about this in its time in Israel. When the primary economic engine is agriculture, what do you think an invasion of locusts is going to do to your economy? It's going to absolutely annihilate it because their whole livelihood was bound up in the fields and it's all gone. It's absolutely devastated. It was of such a scale that it would not be forgotten. No one in their lifetime had ever seen anything like this. You can actually YouTube and you can see video of locusts swarming and moving. It's a pretty frightening sight. And this was such an event that Joel says, listen, you're going to tell your children, and they're going to tell their children, and they're going to tell their children, and then those children will tell another generation. In other words, this was not going to be an event soon forgotten. The destruction of this invasion was total. Now, if you look back at Joel 1, verse 4, there's these descriptions, depending on your translation, cutting locust, swarming locust, hopping locust, destroying locust. This is not talking about four different kinds of locust. Rather, what it's describing is the molten process of locusts. And so you can read about this as there's a swarm of locusts, and those years come, and a massive outbreak of locusts occur. They have phases that they go through in their maturation. And in the different phases, they eat different parts of vegetation. That's what the picture is. So they start out and they're eating certain trees and certain leaves, and they grow and they mature and they take on the next set. And this keeps on happening until there's nothing left in the land. The vegetation is totally wiped out. So it's not four different kinds of locusts. It's locusts going through their maturation process. And Joel, he wants a particular groups of people to pay specific attention, to take notice. So in Joel 1, verse 2, he says, hey, elders. He wants the elders to take the lead in facing the enormity of the devastation. Verse 5 is a little peculiar. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. In other words, he's saying, hey, drunkards, wake up. You're not going to be able to get drunk any longer because there's no grapes. There's no wine. Verse 11, hey, farmers, be ashamed, he says, tillers of the soil. Wail, for the wheat, the barley, the harvest of the field, it's perished. You're a farmer and you have nothing to show for it. Verse 13, he calls out to the priest, hey, priest, put on sackcloth and lament. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, ministers of God, because there's no grain offering. Their job was to bring the offering into the temple, and they have nothing to bring. Why? Because the locusts have destroyed it all. Now, was the locust invasion just a phenomenon of nature? You know, we just live in the earth and these things come along as they do. No, the reason for the locust invasion is very clear in Joel. God was judging Israel. That's the reason for the invasion. The barrenness that Israel was experiencing through the invasion of locusts was just a depiction, a picture of their spiritual barrenness or their spiritual dryness. Their hearts were far from the Lord and apparently had been for a long time. And the invasion of devastation woke them up. And we know their hearts were the cause because Joel says so in chapter 3 through a direct invitation of the Lord. And that brings us a little closer to the passage I read at the beginning. Look at Joel 2, 12 through 14. God gives this description of the locusts and why they've come, but he says this in Joel 2, 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain and drink offering for the Lord your God. So do you see the cause of the invasion? He says, even now, return to me with all your heart. Well, what does return to me with all your heart infer? It infers they have something to return from, right? Their hearts went somewhere. Their hearts went away from the Lord. And the invitation is, bring your heart back to the Lord, and I will relent. God is saying, I don't like what I'm seeing. I'm not enjoying that your nation is being obliterated by these locusts, but there's something you must do. There's something you must understand. They've come because of your hearts, but I'm so eager to turn that around. Now, let me say this here and maybe a couple times over. The burden in my heart this morning is not that this is a description of our church or all of us. Because one thing we know about revival is this. We have various reasons why we need revival. Amen? Sometimes, yes, the reason we need revival is that there is some specific sin we do need to repent of. Repent is a kind word, by the way. I know in our culture, in our days, it seems like an offensive word. That's a lie. Repent is a kind word from the Lord. It's an invitation to come back to him. But that's not the only reason we may need revival. I mean, what does revival mean? But to bring something back to life, something that's not at full capacity back to that place. And there could be a host of reasons why that's the case. I mean, Chris kind of shared one in his own way in indicating he was tired and confessing he's tired. What's he asking for? God, revive my energy, right? Now, there's no sin in that. We get tired, right? Even youths get tired. 44-year-olds get tired. That in itself is not a sin, but we need revival. I like to think of it like a light bulb. When we came to Jesus Christ, we were given his spirit. And I'm just going to make up a number. We were given a 200-watt volt heart given to us by Jesus. But you know what I find in my life, and sometimes maybe you and yours? Sometimes we're living like we got 20 watts. And I got a whole 180-watt capacity that needs revived. Can you relate to that? Sometimes the cares of life alone are the reasons we need revival. Revival is not only needed when we're in a gross sin, though that certainly needs revival. It can be for a host of reasons. So I just want to say that to say, is he saying that locusts are about to destroy Metro Life Church? No, I'm not aware that that's happening. But God has something for us here. Return to me with all your heart, he says. It's this invitation. And he says it this way, rend your hearts and not your garments. Again, that gives us a clue, though Joel doesn't explicitly tell us, it gives us a picture of their hearts. Apparently, what Israel was doing at this time in various ways was they might have understood to some degree that, you know, this invasion of locusts, the crops not producing all that, you know, we're the reason for that. We should probably make some changes. We should clean up our act a little bit. And so the picture is they do these external things. They do garment things. They spruce themselves up maybe. They clean up. They whatever. But bottom line, they're not changing. Bottom line, they've not surrendered their hearts over to the Lord. And so the Lord is graciously calling them out and says, rend me your hearts and not your garments. What does that mean? I think it's something similar to what I said last week. It means we get gut honest with God. What's really going on in our lives and hearts? And the greatest reason I can think to be honest with God is because God's already committed to being honest with us and he already knows us. What are you going to tell God about you that he doesn't already know? How are you going to shock God today? What possibly could you say that he's not already aware of? What would cause us to keep back from God less than complete honesty? And so this rend your hearts and not your garments, what God is saying is, don't be half-hearted. Don't come with partial measures. Bring the real deal. Give me your hearts, not just your garment. And I think that's the bottom line point of the whole book of Joel, by the way. It's this: if we will rend our hearts to God, watch revival come. If, watch. Let me put it this way. I'm slowly learning this. Garment Christianity is a waste of time. You know what I mean? Going through the motions, externalism, is a waste of time. Going through the motions, paying our dues, living with one foot in the kingdom, one in the world, always wondering if something better is coming along, organized country club religion, pasted smiles where we say, how are you? I'm fine. And like nothing is fine in our life, but we say that anyway. That is garment Christianity, and it's a waste of time. It is an absolute waste of time. And that was the state of Israel. And sadly, at times, it could be our own state on an individual level. It can be the state of segments of the church. And eventually, possibly, sometimes, God may allow calamity, catastrophe, disaster into our lives to get our attention, to wake us up from garment Christianity. Let me borrow from, you've heard his name before, Ray Ortland Jr., writing now almost 20 years ago. I think he describes this garment Christianity. He says it this way: our generation of the American evangelical church is less than spirit-drenched. I think he was being gracious. We need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us today. This arrests my attention. The world does not perceive us as a potent spiritual force to be reckoned with, but at most, a block of votes, a demographic collectivity, a market niche to be manipulated. But it has not always been so. A.W. Tozer argues that we need spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints again. The breed of mild, harmless Christians grown in our generation is but a poor sample of what the grace of God can do when it operates in power in the human heart. We need the power that transforms, that fills the soul with sweet intoxication, that will make a former persecutor be beside himself with the love of Christ. I think he's spot on. And that's 18 or so years ago. And you know, when you see me, when I see you, when the world sees us, that's what I pray for. That's what I long for people to see. I want someone who encounters me to encounter a person who is beside themselves with love for Christ. And if I could be this bold to say it about you and to say it about me, I want us to be a people that the world and darkness has to reckon with. Amen? That we would not be so weak, that we would not be of such low voltage that we're making no difference. No. I want sufficient voltage. God, more importantly than what I want, God has that for us. He is eager to make disaster relent. You know, I mean, there is picture after picture after picture in Scripture of what sufficient voltage looks like. You got low voltage Peter in the courtyard before the death of Christ, who in front of a teenage girl cannot proclaim Jesus, who denies Jesus. Then you got sufficient voltage, spirit-filled Peter with soldiers, with clubs and weapons in front of him saying, you better deny this man now. And Peter responding in that voltage, hey, whether it's right to you or not, I don't know. But as for me, I can't help but obey God. Beat me all you want. When I get out of here, I'm going right back to testifying to Jesus Christ. That's sufficient voltage. That's Spirit-filled. And it's beautiful. God is eager for His people to have that. But He'll let them endure first if it's needed until they get honest. And I think what the point is Joel's getting at is in your life and mine, whether this is relevant today, has been in the past, or will be in the future, don't stop with your garment when it's your heart God's after. Amen? Don't stop with your garment when it's your heart God is after. And receive this kind word. Do you need repentance? Is there something the Lord is calling you to turn away from? That's all repentance is. It's turning. It's, I've been going in the wrong direction in a particular way in my life, whatever that is. Repentance is turning around and going the right way toward the Lord. Because what he's saying is, the further you go this way, the further from revival you get. But as you turn and you come toward me, revival reigns will follow. See, the promise of Joel 2, 28 to 29, this is very important. The promise, you see it again, look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass, my version says, afterward. It shall come to pass afterward. After what? After repentance. After we render our hearts and not just our garment, then this is what follows. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See, the beauty of God's faithfulness to himself is he will not be mocked. He will not pour out his Spirit on us as we simultaneously walk in unrepentance. Amen? No, he loves us so much, he's so committed to his glory, he'll wait for us. He'll wait for us. And so that's the picture that Joel gives. He gives this, first he declares the devastation, he gives the reason why, he holds out the invitation from the Lord to repent, and then thirdly, he pronounces an outpouring of the Spirit for the repentant of heart. And the picture is one that will be undeniable. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. It's a picture of wholeness that everyone has reached, that there's no classes, if you will, in this outpouring of the Spirit. It is for everyone. No one is too old to have to be passed by. No one's too young to get in on it. And no one's position or station in life excludes them. It's a beautiful picture of God's heart for his people. But there's some things to note, to pay attention about it. He says, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, Joel does not mean that the Holy Spirit becomes like liquid. No, he's using a picture that we can understand to help us grasp the extravagant measure God will go to. The picture pour out, it's like a deluge, if you will, of drenching rain that comes to a parched land. And so Joel, with the help of the Spirit, is searching for a metaphor. How can I help Israel understand what this will be like? God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So don't think about yesterday this was happening. Were you driving around yesterday? It was spitting rain. You know what I mean by spitting rain? It's like a couple drops on your car, but you go a quarter mile down the road. It's not doing anything there. And then a couple more drops hit you again. It's not like really raining. It's just more aggravating. You know, it's in between. Like, do you use your wiper or not? That's not the picture here. The picture here is you better get your windshield wipers moving because this rain is going to pour down. And it's going to be everywhere. It isn't going to be like, well, I was in Castleberry and it wasn't raining, but I went to Oviedo. No. The whole land is going to get drenched with this rain. That's the picture that he's trying to give him. Now, again, imagine this for a people who they have no crops. The land is cracked. It's so dry. It's been so long. Can they even dare to imagine what that would be like? And it's a beautiful picture. Faith and orthodoxy will abound as God pours out his Spirit. Young and old, men and women, slave and free, everyone proclaiming the truths of God, prophesying, dreaming, visions. It's a picture of a church in our day filled with people full of the Spirit whose eyes are open and who have found their voices. And where the Spirit is poured out, there is a prophetic clarity for what really matters. And again, to borrow from Ortlund, I think he gives a great picture of what does it look like in a local church when revival strikes, when the Spirit of God is poured out. He says, "The people of God are no longer preoccupied with self, convenience, comfort. They are no longer complaining, whining, griping." I don't have this on authority, but I suspect complaining, whining, and griping have a way of wiping out revival. They just are mutually exclusive. Instead, they become outspoken in God's praises and gospel truth, declaring the wonders of God. The Spirit-drenched people of God speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sing and they make music in their heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever, observing a church eloquent with prophetic power, will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secret of his heart will be laid bare, and he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Now, I've used a couple different phrases, but I'm going to use that one too. God is really among you. What do I want people to say about Metro Life Church? Hey, I like your new chairs. I think your new carpet smells really good. You know, you guys have some halfway decent sound. I kind of like your light. No, I don't want anybody to say that stuff. I want people to come in and out of here and say, "God is in that place." That's what I see. You know, I went in that church like, he doesn't preach really well. He doesn't dress really well. They don't this well. They don't that well. But this is what they've got. God. God is, you want to encounter God, go there. Go there. Oh, they may not have the most polished this or polished. I mean, we don't even have trim on the side of our walls. Look at it. It's crazy. How do you invite people into that? Because you don't fixate on that. Who cares? Who cares? God is in that place. And people fall down and worship. I will pour, not trickle, not play, not pretend. I will pour out my Spirit. We've all been caught in the summer rains of Orlando, haven't we? When it's pouring down. That's the picture God wants us to have. I will pour out my Spirit. It's not, I will pour out this or that experience. I will pour out, I will pour out my Spirit. And he's got this beautiful picture. Luke gives us a beautiful picture to help us grasp that when he says in Luke 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Church, after our salvation, there is no greater gift God can give than a fresh outpouring of his Spirit. I was confronted with this week, wrestling with some stuff in my heart, wrestling with an unexpected medical bill. And just in that battle, I'm sure you've been there too, where and I'm honest, I'm like, you know what I think I really want or what I think I really need? I just need X more amount of money, and that'll do. Will it? I mean, is that going to change my soul? Is that what's going to make me a Christian of sufficient voltage? And when I stepped back and thought about it a little bit more, and I think more so was convicted to realize, no. God, give me a stack of medical bills and I'm not really praying this, God, so don't like hear what I'm not in this. But this is what I mean. Do you feel this, church? If I got to have this other stuff in my life, but I have your Spirit to where I'm not messing around with 20 watts when you've made me for 200, then God, I'll take all that other stuff. Because I don't want the opposite. I don't want no medical bills and a 20-watt light bulb when you've made me for 200. God, I'm not really praying for more medical bills. So again, I want to clarify that. But do you know what I'm talking about? Where we think if we have this or that, that's what'll do. That's what'll satisfy. That's what's going to move us. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not really. Only the presence of God will do what only the presence of God can do. In you and in me. And he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I've already alluded to that, but it's just a beautiful picture. There are no classes within the church. The promise is that there will be sufficient spirit for all. There will not be haves and have-nots. There's not a, well, you have to have been around so long or this or that. No, 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 no. I met with someone this past week, and I was just caught up in joy at how spirit-filled this person was, who not so long ago did not have the Spirit at all. And just that reminder that that's how God's grace and power is. When a heart will turn to Him, what God can do is immediate. It's not, well, you know, you wandered 8 years in the wilderness, so it's going to have to be 8 years before you get fullness in the Spirit. No, God is merciful and gracious and bang, just like that. And Moses declared, he said this, I love this, he said in Numbers, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. I don't know if Peter had that follow-up with Moses, but Peter could say, hey, Moses, what you wanted, God did. He did it. That's what he did when he sent the Spirit, all the Lord's people. God promised that. There's no religious elitism. And so that's my cry. Would God that all of Metro Life Church were prophets. The whole entire church where dreams and visions and words from the Lord are flowing from all God's people, where we're tripping over each other to share the things God has told us. That's what he's promising. That's what he's promising. Now prophecy doesn't only mean it's just one line up there. It is full. It is a big picture of God impressing things on people's hearts, and they're so caught up in that. And the reason things are getting impressed on their hearts is because they're spending time with God. They're in His Word, and His Word is popping off the page in life, and they can't wait to tell a friend about what they've seen and heard. And they're acting on it. Well, I think I've alluded to this already, but is Joel's prophecy, is it all fulfilled? Is it done? Well, we do know this. We know from Scripture the day of Pentecost inaugurated it in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus told the disciples to go and to wait. It inaugurated then, but it did not end then. It is not over. In fact, Joel makes very clear it will not end until the day of the Lord. And what is the day of the Lord? It is the day Jesus returns, and none of us will be mistaken when that day happens, which tells us this, we are still living in the age of the Spirit now. In the New Jerusalem, we won't need dreams and visions, will we? We won't need to pray for healing. We won't need a lot of stuff. But right now, this is the age we live in. And even as the church corporately or individual believers can experience times of languishing, of barrenness and drought, Jesus at any time can pour out his spirit like a storm system moving across a dry and weary land, and revival can and does strike. So what can and what should, I believe, we hope for today? Just a couple things. First and foremost, I'm not naive about revival, meaning we cannot make revival happen. We can't make it happen. We don't chant revival until revival happens. We can't make it happen, but we should abound in expectant hope for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that leads to revival. We live in the age of the Spirit, so it's right that we pray for and expect an outpouring of the Spirit to transform our lives and make much of Jesus. We're praying for the Spirit, not for an experience. And no amount of drought, decay, opposition, or anything else can stop the wind and breath of the Spirit from going where He wants to go. One outpouring of the Spirit can change everything. I don't know if you've been watching the news this week, but it's been raining a lot in Northern California. Northern California was under a 5-year extreme drought. like nothing happening. It rained for a couple of days this month, and guess what? Not only is the 5 years of drought annihilated, the reservoirs are overflowing. 5 years of drought, 2 days of rain, everything changes. If God can do that with the weather, can't he do that with us, church? I don't know where you're at. I don't know how many years you might say, you know, in this way in my life, or maybe my whole life, whatever your assessment is, it's been drought. It's been nothing but drought, and I can see nothing. That is not a sentence to an ongoing drought. It is an invitation to pray and ask God to do what he just did. And this is crazy. They are closing ski resorts in Northern California because there's too much snow. Who's ever heard of that? They close because there isn't enough snow. There's so much snow, they can't get the roads plowed. They can't get up there to these mountains. All this fresh powder is sitting up there, and they can't even ski on it because it's so much. Can you imagine a ski resort owner praying, please stop snowing? Well, I don't think we're supposed to pray, please stop reviving, but I sure want to be in that place where we've got so much rain falling that that's how we might think we have to pray. God, we don't have enough buckets for all this. We don't have enough storage space for all of this. That's what God can do. It's what we pray he would do. God made a promise. We should seek it. Peter said it this way in Acts 2:39, and this includes us. He said, the promise, what promise? The promise of Joel 2, 28 and 29. He said, the promise is for you. That was their generation, and your children, okay, the ones to come after them, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Are you a Christian? Have you been called by God to salvation? If so, this promise is for you, to all whom our Lord will call. That's you, that's me. This promise is for us, the very same promise that found the beginnings of fulfillment on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, you know, you will I don't know that you'll ever find a revival happen that does not get ridiculed. Because, you know, some people are just too enthusiastic. They're too emotionally driven. They go from one high after another. At least that's how they seek to live. Listen, I'm not seeking ridicule, but I, for one, would rather a little ridicule or a lot where the Spirit is blowing than low-voltage Christianity that misses the Spirit because it's critiquing what others are testifying to. Listen, no revival can be completely pure because humans are in revival. And they try to box it and market it and profit from it and have meeting after meeting after meeting about it. But God, for your name and your people, do signs and wonders in our midst. Cause us to rend our hearts and not just our garments. And if it causes some to wonder what's going on and even brings a little ridicule, okay. Why is it okay? Because, church, one day it's going to be too late for revival. That's why. One day will be the day of the Lord. One day will be the day he cracks the sky. And there'll be no more working on my marriage. There'll be no more seeking the Spirit for this, that, or the other thing. There'll be no more. There'll be no more opportunities to see my lost neighbor come to faith. When the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord comes, and that's that. And so, are you okay with a little ridicule if that's what's needed? To see the Spirit poured out and to see lives transformed, to see your life become a life and our church corporately become a church where the kingdom of darkness has to reckon with us. When darkness meets us, I want darkness pushed back because there's a voltage that darkness can't overcome. Don't you want people who don't even know Jesus to come through those doors and just say, whoa, who is here? Because I'm looking at these people and they look pretty ordinary, but someone extraordinary has got to be here for me to see what I see. And so will we pray? Will we pray with earnestness? And I just want to appeal to those of you who may be here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This promise is for you too. This promise is absolutely for you. Joel 2:32 says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so if you're not a Christian, I was talking about that New Jerusalem earlier. You know, there's a requirement. You know, there's a way to get into the city. It's a pretty high standard. You can't just waltz into the New Jerusalem. You have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, Jesus said. How does anybody get that righteousness? Here's how. You ask Jesus Christ to forgive you all your sins and to come into your life, and immediately your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. You don't earn it. You don't work up to it. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in that moment, you have a righteousness that qualifies you to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem simply by calling on the name of the Lord. That's what made that lunch so wonderful earlier this week with that person, just encountering someone like, they haven't gone through a 12-step change program. They haven't this. They haven't that. They don't have to, because they bowed their heart to Jesus Christ and he became the Lord of their life. That's the promise. Rend me your heart. Rend me your heart. And here is what I will do. Well, this message is going to get a little shorter for your goodness because I left my page 7 down below. That's all right. Listen, will you stand with me? I wouldn't want us to go out of here today, and I can be as time sensitive as the next guy, but I don't want to rush. I want to give an invitation. I said earlier, revival, it can mean different things for different people. I don't assume that gross sin is where you're living, but I do want to say this to you. Some of us may need to repent. There may be something that you know, not because I'm saying anything, but because the Holy Spirit loves to be faithful. And he's speaking to you. This thing in your life, it's got you in bondage. It's got you in drought. This is a locust in your life, and it's eating you up. That could be some of you. Some of you, that may not be the case at all. I was talking with my wife yesterday. She's just very humbly sharing. I know my wife. I don't believe she's in any gross sin at all. But I think she would say it this way. Just the cares of this life. Cares of life. Just, you know what I mean? Just choke us out. Preoccupy us. And it's like a locust that we don't see right away. It's just like slowly eating. And next thing you look at it and you feel it. You're barren. God can move in that. God can change that. You may be that unbeliever. I just want to invite you again. You may be at a place where you're humbly able to recognize, my life is what my life is because of me. But that's not a sentence. It can change today. It can change in an instant. We can't manufacture revival, but it usually starts with a contrite heart. I don't know your exact need of contriteness today, but if you feel it, I pray you'll respond, and we would humbly ask God to begin to have revival wind blow. Now, I want to ask the church family, I want you to pray about something. This is not to start today, because I want us to get serious about this one. I want us to have a voluntary, corporate fast beginning in 2 weeks. I say 2 weeks because I want you to go home and pray. I want you to pray about, Lord, would there be anything you want me to let go of or lay down? It could be food. It might not be. It could be something different, but what is something where the Lord might say to you, let's put this down, and it's not just putting something down. Put that down and seek me. You follow? Put that down and seek me. It's not just feel hungry by not eating, but maybe it's, you know what, I'm not having lunch on these days because I'm going to pray. It's not just, man, I'm hungry. No, it's take that time. Or it's not, I'm going to cut off Netflix for a week and do nothing. It's no, I'm going to take that time and I'm going to put myself before the Lord. So I want you to take time with that. But back to the ones I shared. Is there something to repent of? Is there, God, I'm at 20 watts and I don't want to stay here. I'm tired of being at 20 watts. I know you've made me for 200 and I'll let go of whatever I got to let go of. But God, help me to see it because I want to be a force in your kingdom to be reckoned with. I don't want to be unnoticed because I've got too low a voltage. So you don't need any more help from me. If the Spirit's talking to you, please come and let's seek him and let's get on our face and let's pray and let's ask God for revival rain. Amen.